Well, with that, we're going to just sing now and prepare ourselves to hear God's word, and then it's going to be read and preached to us. So could we open up in the blue box again to number 386? Number 386, 386. Master speak, thy servant heareth.
Our reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 38. So that's the first book in the Bible, chapter 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with them. A man of Abdullon, named Hijra. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter Shelah, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on the way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and sat down at the entrance to Eninam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Eninam?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and stuff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it around the wrist. This one came out first, but when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah.
Well, welcome to Grovehill Evangelical Church this morning, and welcome to this charming chapter 38 of Genesis. All good, wholesome stuff this morning, isn't it? I think in many ways this chapter is about God preserving his people. And I've given this morning's message a very simple title. It's going to be up there on the screen in a minute, Holding the Line. And in a society like ours, where the truth about God is often ignored or blatantly rejected, it's good to know that God is concerned about preserving his people. Now, what that means for you and me is that God is concerned about us. He's concerned about us sticking with the faith, holding the line, keeping going as believers in the midst of many things that we might find difficult. He is concerned about helping us to hold the line. We sometimes sing that little phrase, don't we, in that famous hymn, "Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." I think in many ways that's also one of the great themes of the book of Genesis that we've returned to on Sunday mornings, and especially the story of Joseph. Think about the big picture, the way that God preserves his people, his family line, even through those difficult days in Egypt and with the famine that took them to Egypt. A big lesson here in Genesis, how God holds his people, how he helps them to preserve the line. Now, one of the reasons why that's relevant to us this morning is that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are part of that same line. The people we're reading about in Genesis, they were the family line that led to Jesus. You and I today, if we're people of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are of the faith line that leads from Jesus. They were in the family line that led to Jesus. We're in the faith line that leads from Jesus. It's God's line. It's a most blessed line. This train leads to glory. This train. Are you part of that line? Are you on board that train? Are you holding to the line? Are you helping others who are on the line? These are some of the issues that our Bible passage this morning deals with. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, we read about one of God's people, Judah, who was in the line, but we read about him moving away from the line as he moves away from his family and goes to live somewhere else. And when he gets there, he makes friends outside of the line, and he marries somebody outside of the line. He marries, in fact, somebody from among the Canaanites. And at first things seem to be going fine for Judah and his Canaanite wife, and they have three boys. Let's just remind ourselves of how that starts in Genesis chapter 38 and verse 1. If you've got one of the church Bibles and you're wondering where that is, it's on page 42. We read this. "At that time Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son who was named Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him." So things seem to be going fine for Judah, even though he's moved away from the line. But soon things start to go wrong. So look at verses 6 and 7. "Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death." And we're not told what it was about Ur that was wicked, but God, who sees all things and is the perfect judge of all men, acts dramatically, conclusively, in this man Ur's life. Ur's widow, Tamar, is then given to her brother-in-law. Now that practice seems very strange to us, but it clearly was quite common at the time. So see that in verse 8. "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Live with your brother's wife, and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. It seems as if the priority of every man, especially the eldest son in the families at that time, was to produce offspring, to carry the family line forward. If, however, he died before that happened, then his brother would have the responsibility to provide his widow with a child who would inherit the dead man's title and position. But Tamar's brother-in-law Onan did not want to go along with this custom. We read that in verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. Now, his thinking may have been a bit like this. If I lie with my sister-in-law and she produces a son, then the title and the position of head of the family and all the wealth that goes with it will not be coming to me, but will be going to him. And once again, God viewed this seriously, as we read in verse 10. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Let me just summarize what we see about these two men, Ur and Onan. Ur was a danger to the family. He didn't care for the family likeness. He was wicked, so God put him to death. Onan was a danger to the family. He didn't care for the family line. He didn't want to see it extended in his brother's name. So the Lord put him to death also. One of the ways in which we see in this chapter that God helps to preserve his people is by removing those who are dangerous. Let's put that up, shall we, Rob? He removes those who are dangerous, like Ur and Onan. Do you remember how when Jesus was once talking to his disciples, he said this: if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Those who do not care for the family likeness, those who do not care for the family line, are dangerous and therefore always vulnerable to God's judgment. In the early church, we're reminded, aren't we, that there was a married couple who tried to deceive the apostles about some money matters, and they were struck down dead there on the spot. It was a great shock to the believers in the early church, but it protected the church from people whose behaviour, if left unchecked, could have been very damaging to the early people of God. As a church, we need to pray that he would protect us from those who would be dangerous. But also, I think we need to take warning from a section like this and to seek to be completely different from the people like Ur and Onan. Rather than not wanting to follow the family likeness, we should be encouraging one another to take up the family likeness. So we should be encouraging one another to be honest in a world which loves to hide the truth, to be patient in a world which very often has little time for others, to be humble in a world that loves to blow its own trumpet. And I think it's good for us as believers to talk about some of the pressures that we come under in the workplace, in family life, in dealings with neighbours and friends and so on. I think it's good to pray about different situations, to advise one another so that we might follow the family likeness. I think that's one of the great things about being in a fellowship group, which is starting up again this year. It's a good place for you to get to know other people, for them to get to know you, to talk over issues, and to have people help you and to pray through those issues. But also, as a local fellowship, we should be encouraging one another to extend a family line. That's not done today through so much through having physical children, but by having spiritual children. It means having a desire to see people come to faith and to grow in faith. Just thinking about the people that are around you day to day, praying for them and looking for ways that you might share the truth of the gospel with them. Look, I know that sometimes those opportunities don't come naturally to you. But just, I wonder whether you could think about ways in which you might make some changes in your life so that you do come across and into regular contact with non-Christians so that you might share the gospel with them. Let me particularly say to those who are retired, I realise that sometimes when you're retired it's difficult to be in regular contact with non-Christian folk. You used to have that opportunity in the workplace, whatever it used to be, but you don't have that now. But I think there are lots of opportunities for retired people to join associations or club or even something like the University of the Third Age. There's plenty of ways in which healthy relationships can be made with people outside of the church circle, with non-Christians, so that you can develop a rapport and have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. So I just want to challenge particularly the retired this morning to think about how they might make changes in their life so that they can regularly meet with non-Christian folk, because you want to see the family line, the line of Jesus, extended. Those who are dangerous, like Ur and Onan, are vulnerable to being removed. But those who are good for the line, they're valuable. It's valuable. Do you want to be a valuable person in the line? Well, the next part of the story focuses on Tamar, and she clearly had her eyes fixed on being a part of God's line. Having lost her first husband and having been spurned by his brother, she is promised to the third of Judah's sons, Shelah. Look at that in verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." But Judah is not going to play fair with Tamar. It's almost as if he considers her to be bad luck, ill-omened, is the way one person put it. Look at that in verse 11b. "For he actually thought this, 'My son Shelah, if he gets with this woman, might die as well, just like his brothers.' So Tamar goes off to her father's house, and she's never given Judah's third son as her husband." Look ahead to the end of verse 14 for confirmation of that. "For she," that's Tamar, "saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife." I want us just to consider Tamar's position at this point. She marries into this family. She's married to the son and heir of the family. It's a family of some substance. She sees a future for herself there as being a prominent individual within this family line. And now things have completely changed. She's treated with suspicion, as if she's under some kind of curse. And she's now being completely left out of the picture as far as this family line is concerned. She wants in, but she's being left out. And then Tamar spots an opportunity to get back into the family and become part of this family line. She spots an opportunity with the head of the family himself. Let's take up the story from verse 12. "After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hiram the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, 'Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear the sheep,' she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let us sleep together." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After this she left, took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Now, no direct comment is made by the narrator of this story about Tamar's behaviour at this point. But let's be clear about the big picture here. This woman knew the importance of being a part of that line, that family line, that most important of lines. And she made sure she got a place in that line, even if the way she went about it was not the most savoury. Let me just say that this action of Tamar's is not to be copied. The Bible speaks very strongly against any kind of deception or sexual misconduct. Furthermore, no one today gains access to God's family line through marriage. But let's not miss the big picture. Tamar knew the importance of being a part of that line. Do you notice that she wanted it so much, she was even willing to risk her life in order to get it? Look what happens in verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result she is now pregnant." And Judah says, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." Well, the turning point of the story comes, doesn't it, when Tamar reveals the seal and the cord and the staff that she'd got from Judah, and she then brings them out into the open and says to her father-in-law, "These are the things I got from the man who slept with me. Do you recognize them?" Verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, "I am pregnant by the man who owned these things. See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." The truth is out. Tamar is spared the flames and is acknowledged by her father-in-law as being, quote, "more righteous than I." Verse 26, Judah recognized these things and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." Now look, even if we scratch our heads about Tamar's behaviour in this chapter, we have to be clear that God's blessing comes to rest on this woman, particularly when we get to the end of this chapter. She gives birth to twin boys, and one of them, Perez, is in the line that leads to King David and the line that leads to King Jesus. Now, do you just get the picture here? Tamar's diligence to get in this line was well and truly rewarded by God. She becomes an ancestor to King David. She becomes an ancestor to King Jesus. I just want us to kind of sum up that lesson like this. In helping to preserve his people, God rewards those who are diligent. And I just want to ask you the question this morning, how diligent are you about being in this line? The Jesus line. Tamar risked her life to be in his line. Jesus gave his life to secure his line. How important is that line to you today? Now let me make you this promise. If you give time and attention to the line of Jesus, he will not rob you, but reward you. Let me just pause then. Let us take this lesson in And consider that question: how important is it for you to be in that line this morning? You might ask me, how can I make sure I'm in the line? Well, let me suggest two practical ways in which we can make sure we're in the line. Firstly, let's put it up there, Rob. Be clear about the good news of Jesus. He's the middle of the line, isn't he? He's the very central point of the line. Be clear about the good news of Jesus. And be diligent about being clear about the good news of Jesus. Be clear about what the Bible says about him. Why he came. Why he died. Why he rose. Why he will return. Ask your questions. Get your answers. Pin your Christian friends in the corner and say, help me understand this. This is a challenge I'm facing. This is a question that's bugging me. Help me to be clear about the good news of Jesus. But also another way that we can make sure we're in the line. Let's put that up, Rob. Be close to the good people of Jesus. Let me say that one of the clearest signs of being in the line of Christ is that we want to be with the people of Christ. It's obvious, as we sometimes say, do the maths. If you don't really like being with the people of Jesus, do you really understand the good news of Jesus? In the Bible, those two things go almost exactly together. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Be diligent about that. He rewards the diligent. It's very often said, you see, it's our service to one another as believers, which is very often spoken about as a thing which ends up with being rewarded in God's kingdom. So be clear about that. How can we be sure we're in the line? Be clear about the good news of Jesus and be close to the good people of Jesus. Now I know how often Christians fail to grasp the truth and how often they fail to be close to one another and to love one another and to enjoy being in one another's company. I realise personally how weak I am very often in that. I was quite amused last night. I was reading something about prayer and I came across this little quote. We should say to God, as we mingle with our dear ones every day, God, give them thy blessing. They need it because they have to live with me. And I'm selfish. And I'm unwilling to sacrifice very much for them. I confess that that's true of me. But I think one of the great final encouragements that we can get from this chapter this morning is that help is at hand. Because the other element we see here with the character that we haven't talked too much about, and that's Judah, is we see something's going on in his life. Lastly, let's put it up there. He remolds those who are disobedient. I think that's what's happening in the life of Judah. At the start of the chapter, he wanders away from the line. He wanders away from God's family. He gets himself into a very messy situation. But his experience with Tamar seems to wake him up. And the next time we read about Judah in this book of Genesis, when he appears in the Joseph story, going with his brothers up to Egypt and so on, he's a very, very different man. Firstly, he's back with the family, back with God's line, and he's doing all he can to preserve that line and prepare for its survival in Egypt. God has remolded this disobedient man. I wonder whether you might say, I need that remolding. I need to be remolded, to be more of a man or woman of that line. Now, I think most of you, Monday to Friday, are doing things that seek to correct something that's wrong. I was thinking last night about the different professions that you guys follow here. Some of you correct children's lack of knowledge. Some of you correct people's health. Some of you fix things that have gone wrong. You repair things, you sort out people's problems, or simply you create something good for the benefit of others. Now in doing that, you're simply acting in the image of God, who loves to remould and to make things better and to fix things that are broken. He doesn't deal with cars and school children and so on. He deals with people. People like us. the disobedient, the hard-hearted, the ill-informed. And when we're in God's line, we're in skillful hands, hands that would mould us, remould us into the likeness of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus. So what better line is there to be in than this line? What better family, what better school of instruction, what better repair shop is there than to be in this line? I wonder whether you might take that away this morning as we sing about holding the line in our closing song. You'll find it in the Blue Books. It's number 174. It's a great song of pilgrimage that we can sing together. Number 174. Thank you.
Intent to be a pilgrim.